I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 today. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. And as you're turning there, I read a very interesting article this week. The article was entitled, "The Only Perfect Part of a Worship Service." And the author was basically saying, you know, we who plan worship services, we want everything to come off without a hitch. We want all the music to be done just exactly right. We want in the case of communion, we want it to flow smoothly. We want everything. We want the preacher to be good. I mean, all of these things that we want. And the author said, but the fact of the matter is we're human. And the fact of the matter is that most of the time, things don't go exactly as we might have planned it. But there's always one thing that is absolutely perfect, and that's when you read the scripture. Amen? So let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, in heaven and on earth, derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. I may have mentioned it before. This year, the year 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. There are many different forces that brought the Reformation about, but one of the leading forces, one of the most significant moments that one could say almost is the headwaters of the Reformation, is October 31st, 1517. That's when Martin Luther placed 95 points of discussion upon the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, Germany. These points began a firestorm of theological, spiritual, and ecclesiastical controversy that culminated in the forming of the Protestant movement. We, as we gather here this morning, are beneficiaries of that controversy, of those questions about faith and salvation. Many people don't realize that Luther had a partner, in a sense, an assistant that was his right-hand man. His name was Frederick Myconius. And in 1540, a few years after, a number of years after Luther had posted those 95 points of discussion, Myconius became very sick and actually was expected to pass in a very short period of time. While he was on his deathbed, he wrote a tender farewell message to Luther. When Luther read the message, he immediately sent the following reply: "I command you in the name of God to live, because I have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Now, we might think that's a fairly bold and brash statement, and he's praying in such a way that that's a pretty bold and brash prayer. But the fact of the matter is that Myconius did survive and lived for a few more years and died 2 months after Martin Luther. In some ways, it's a remarkable testimony to the boldness of Martin Luther, but also, I think, to the power of prayer. I would love to be able to pray like that. I would love to have that kind of boldness and, shall we say, spiritual brashness. Luther prayed for something that was important to him, not for the sake of his own relationship, but for the sake of the gospel. There's a great lesson, I think, that we can take from something like that. And that is this: prayer is truly the window of the soul. We pray for what we care for. Let me say that again. We pray for what we care for. We all pray for those things that concern us, and the reverse is also true. We don't pray about those things that we don't care about. And that statement is true. We pray for what we care for, but we don't pray for what we don't care for. And there's a certain impact that statement has on us, because how many times do you go around and say, oh, I care deeply about this, but you don't ever pray about it? Do you really care about it then, if you don't pray about it? If we never bring something before the Lord in prayer, I'm not sure we can truly say that we care about that, whatever that is. What we pray about, we care about. We need to be active in our prayer lives. Luther cared for his friend and cared for the purpose of the gospel, as he put it, the glory of God. And so I think we can learn from men like that. And another way in which we learn is just by reading the prayers of Scripture that are recorded for us in Scripture. That's why I'm grateful for this last part of chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. Very grateful that God in His Spirit reserved and preserved that prayer for us. Some have called it the holy holies in the Christian life. Another has said this is a prayer, has entitled it a prayer for the impossible. And that's a very apt description. It's the second prayer that we've found in the book of Ephesians already that Paul has recorded for us. We looked at the first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And you might recall, in fact, I think we were in this building when we looked at it. It's a prayer that the eyes of the heart might be open so that we might know God better. Well, that prayer was a prayer for enlightenment. This prayer is a prayer for enablement. That first prayer was a prayer for knowledge. This one is a prayer for power. And so as we look at this prayer, it's very easy to get kind of lost in the details of the prayer. And at first reading, it almost seems a little complex and just phrased on top of another phrase until it leads to that very moving doxology there in verses 20 and 21. But if you kind of think of it that way, then you're kind of missing the main point, I think, the basic request of what Paul is asking for. I think the best way to study this prayer is to focus on the main part of his request, which is found in verse 16. He says that God might, he's talking to the church in Ephesus, that God might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is a prayer for spiritual strength within the inner being, deep within our own spirit. The Greek literally translates there instead of inner being, inner man, but inner being, inner spirit. And so he asks God to strengthen the Ephesians by the Holy Spirit on the inside so that they can fulfill what God has called them to do and to be his children, to live that life that is worthy of his calling. Now, this prayer has a number of different parts that builds to the climax, as we saw in verses 20 and 21. But there's only really this one basic request, as everything centers around it, that we would be strengthened in the inner being by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, well, how do you know that that's the only real basic request? Well, because of what just followed it, or what just preceded it, verse 13. Paul, we looked at this a little bit last week. He said, I ask, therefore, that you not be discouraged because of my sufferings for which are your glory. You might recall that last week, Paul was encouraging the people, the church in Ephesus, to not lose heart. Why? Because they had reason to have confidence. Why? Because the plan of God was not going to be thwarted, not by the powers or principalities of the air or by kingdoms and authorities on earth. And so he says then at the very end, he says, I ask you therefore, don't be discouraged by the circumstances of my imprisonment and inferredly by the circumstances of your life. And the phrase, as I said, not to be discouraged can be translated, do not lose heart, don't give up. That's an important point, because it's very easy for so many things to sap our inner strength. Discouraging circumstances, monotonous routines, physical weakness, personal failures, unwanted interruptions, unfinished responsibilities, unresolved conflict. Any one of those things can kind of knock us out of commission, but how many times do we find that two and three of them are impacting us all at the same time? And we become somewhat weakened in our spirits. And we get knocked down, and we find it hard to get back up and get back in the fight. So what Paul is doing here in verse 14 is he's now praying in light of his command, in light of his exhortation, don't be discouraged. He said, now I'm going to pray for you, that you will be strengthened in the inner being by the Holy Spirit. He's praying for something that all of us desperately need every single day, and that is spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. When we feel weak, prayer can be difficult, even impossible. In those moments, this is a prayer. I would love for you to just to kind of put this in your memory bank. Here's a place to turn to when you're feeling weak in the spirit, when life is crunching in on you. Go to this and read it, and read it as your own prayer, because I think it's a prayer that's worth remembering and worth reciting. When you're weak, you need strength. And strength is the exact opposite of losing heart in verse 13. To be strengthened with power means to be made powerfully strong so that you can overcome whatever the obstacles might be in front of you. When you are made strong in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, there will be power to blast out of your unbelief, the power to overcome despair, the power to rise above whatever anger there may be, the power to keep going when you'd rather quit. And that power is to be put to work in the inner person. The inner man, that's the control room of your life. That's where your convictions are. That's where your values are. That's where your decisions are made. This is the place where we need the help the most. You know, as I thought about this request that Paul is giving here, it occurred to me how different it is from most of the prayers that I pray. Fact of the matter is that most of our prayers fall into two categories. I've put them on the screen for you. Pain avoidance, Lord, it hurts, make it stop. Or change of circumstances, Lord, I don't like this, change it, please. I mean, let's face it, that's where most of my prayers go. How many of us would be honest enough to admit that that's the general drift of most of our prayers? No one likes pain, and no one enjoys difficult circumstances. It's natural to pray that the pain would stop and that the circumstances would improve. The problem is that sometimes those categories so overwhelm that we forget the deeper spiritual needs that we have. It's very interesting. Paul never mentions anything remotely related to the pain stopping or the circumstances changing. In fact, I hope you recall from last time that we were together that Paul is actually in prison when he writes this. He's in prison in Rome, and most scholars believe that he probably had some form of a restraint upon him, chains or some sort of a tether that would keep him restrained in his movement within whatever room or whatever cell he might be in. And it's very interesting. Paul nowhere here in this letter says, Lord, get me out of here. But rather he says, I pray that I will be bold for Christ, even though I am in chains, verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. So the prayer that Paul is encouraging us to pray, or is praying for the Ephesian church, and I think what we should be praying is, Lord, don't take away my burdens, but Lord, give me strong shoulders to bear the burdens that I am in. It's a prayer for spiritual strength, to do our daily tasks with joy, to take and resist the temptations that come our way with courage, and to endure the difficulties of life with a glad spirit. Let's go to the next slide, Bill. What I want to do, so the prayer is to strengthen us in the inner man, in the inner being, in the inner spirit, in that control room of our life by work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul then goes on and I think basically shows us the results that will happen if we are strengthened in such a way. And the first one is found in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now the word dwell here, it comes from a Greek word which itself is made up of two smaller words, which means down, home. Now if you're from the South, that sounds pretty familiar. But the prayer is that Christ might be down home in your heart. It's the picture of a man who's at home in his own house. You know, there's a difference between a house and a home. A house is the building, but the home is where you live. It's where you find your your grounding in many ways. Certainly in my life, I find my grounding in Christ, but I can't tell you how often that it's in the quiet of my living room where I'm at home that I find that beauty of Christ to cling to. It's very possible, you see, for Christ to be in your heart, but not at home in your heart. He's just visiting, but he doesn't live there. Now, I'm not talking here, Paul's not talking about salvation. He's talking about lordship in Christ dwelling deep in our hearts through faith. Let me kind of help you understand what I'm trying to say. As some of you know, and I'm still in the midst of doing it, I do home visits. And almost every place that I go, the host or hostess will say, "Bill, make yourself at home." And, you know, and I look around, and it almost, well, not almost, every home that I've been in have been wonderfully, it's been beautiful. I mean, they're beautiful. They're finely adorned. Everything's in order. It's obvious that they've been cleaning their, you know, cleaning in anticipation of the pastor coming. But the fact of the matter is, you can tell me, "Pastor Bill, make yourself at home," and I will never be at home in your home. I just won't. I don't know where anything's at. I don't know where the bathroom is. I don't know where the living room is, unless that happens to be where you've ushered me into. I don't know where the edible goodies are kept. I don't know, and most importantly, I don't know where the remote's at. Now, can any man be at home if he doesn't know where the remote's at? I don't know. But if you come to my house, you will see a man who's fully at home. I know where everything is. And if I don't know where something's at, I generally know where to look at, or at least the general vicinity. And you can rest assured that when the NC2A game is on tomorrow night, I know where the remote's at. It'll be right there with me. Well, Christ wants to know where the remote is at in your life. The edible goodies, the family room, the storage closet, you name it. He wants to know where it's at. Because he wants to be at home in your inner being, deep within the control room of your life, your heart. You know, I think there's too many Christians that keep Jesus in the entryway. It's kind of like, "Jesus, I got you in the door, but I don't want you to come any further in. Don't bother with the rest of my life. I'm very, really like the rest of my life." But the fact of the matter is, the Lord wants to go into every room of your life. He wants to be in your kitchen, he wants to be in your bedroom, he wants to be in your library, your TV room, your computer room. He wants access to every closet, he even wants to be in the attic. And as long as you keep the doors of those rooms locked, he will never be at home in your life. And I don't believe that you will ever then experience the life of peace and courage that God calls us to. You will never experience the power of Christ in your daily living. You see, I think the question for us is not how much of the Lord do I have, but rather how much of me does the Lord have. The question is not how much of the Lord do I have, but rather how much of me does the Lord have. This is a prayer for a deeper experience between you and Christ. And as we're strengthened in power through the Spirit in our inner being, Christ takes more and more of those rooms of your life, and he begins to live within them. And they begin to resemble. He cleans out the corners, and you begin to resemble more and more his likeness. We become that dwelling place where he is down home. Until Christ is at home in your heart, he will always feel like a stranger to you. So the first result of being strengthened in the inner person by the Holy Spirit is Christ being at home in all of your life. But there's a second result, and that's the growing comprehension of the love of Christ. Look at verse 17 through the first part of 19. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." This is the second great result of being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, and that we will have a growing comprehension of the love of Christ. The word here, when he says that you being rooted and established, and then goes on, he says to grasp how wide and long. That word grasp means to grab and hold on. It means to cling to. So what Paul is talking about here is a growing personal experience of the love of Christ. You know, there's a sense in which we all experience the love of Christ, but love, it's the love of Christ has many different dimensions. And Paul is saying, I pray that you may grow in all of the dimensions of Christ's love, in your daily experience of his love. He says, I pray that you will come to know, and know there is in a personal knowledge, his love that surpasses knowledge. So no matter how far you go, you will never grasp all of the love that Christ has, but he wants you to know more and more of it. That's the reason he's using these words of wide and long and high and deep. It's a continuing love that just doesn't know any final dimension. It's just always expanding. You say, well, can that really happen between me and Christ? Yeah, it happens between people. When a man and a woman meet and date and fall in love, their love is real, it's true, but it's not complete. On their wedding night, they may experience love in a deeper way, obviously, but there's more to come. And as the years go by, romantic love gives way to a love that springs more from that deep personal commitment that's made stronger and more profound by the changing seasons of life that we go through. So a husband may say on his 10th, 20th, 30th, or 40th anniversary, honey, I love you more today than I did when we got married. That's not poetry. That's not sentiment. It's truth. It's the sign of a great marriage. I've noted for you before that I was very young. My wife and I were very young when we were married. I was 19. She was 18. And she raised me. We've now been married for almost 46 years. That's a long time. In fact, I was thinking about the other day. I've been married 3.5 times longer than I was single. But I can say without hesitation, and I see my wife sitting over in the back. You can ask her after the service. You have my permission. I don't know if you have her permission, but you have my permission. But our marriage is better today than ever. Let me say it again. Our marriage is better today than ever. I love my wife more today than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, 46 years ago. Why? Well, I don't have the time to get into all of whys, but it's because we wanted it to grow. We wanted our love to grow deeper and higher and longer. And if you take that kind of that illustration, you put it in the spiritual realm, you will understand what Paul means by the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. The point is, I want you to get to know more of his love every day, and you will never run out of knowing his love. There will be no time when you run into a dead wall, into a wall of his love. It keeps growing. When Paul speaks of coming to know the love of Christ, it's very interesting because he uses these dimensions to know the breadth, length, height, and depth. When you think of dimensions like breadth and height and depth and all of that kind of stuff, you kind of think that it's something that can be measured. But in the Bible, these are terms that are often used to describe you can't measure it. I have one illustration for you out of the book of Job, in Job 11. It's a wonderful way of seeing how there's no dimension to the things of God. Can you find, at Job 11, verse 7, can you find out the deep things of God? The implied answer here, is, of course, is no. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You see, the love of Christ is not an easy thing to measure. It's hard to wrap your head around. And in fact, verse 19 says it surpasses our knowledge. In other words, we will come to an end of our limits, but not his limits. When you think about the love of Christ, it's mind-boggling. It's wide enough to embrace the world. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's wide enough to embrace the world. It's wide enough to last forever. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Paul writes, love never ends. It's high enough to take sinners to heaven. In 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When will that happen? When we are with Christ in heaven. It's deep enough to take Christ to the very depths of the reach of the lowest sinner. In Philippians chapter 2, and being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I believe to come to spiritual maturity, we must come to a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of the deep love of Christ. But how do we grow that love? How does that love grow? Well, I believe it grows when our knowledge of Christ's love will grow through regularly hearing about His love in the Word. I think when we gather to worship together, we're beginning to continue to learn about the love of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded of that love. And I hope that with each taking of those elements, you will have a deeper knowledge and appreciation of what Christ did on the cross for us. When we sing together, when we pray together, we come to know the love of Christ in deeper ways. When you take the Word and you spend time in your own time, in your own, by yourself or in maybe a life group of some sort, looking at the Word and trying to study and understand it, you're pursuing understanding that deeper knowledge of Christ's love in your life. It takes the direct work of God using these things, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. My friends, we need to grow in our knowledge of the love of Christ, and to do that, we need God's strength and power at work in our lives. And so we must pray for these things. Pray for the power that strengthens the inner being so that we can come to comprehend with all of the saints the vastness of the love of Christ. So the second result is a deeper comprehension of Christ's love. And finally, the third result of that inner being strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit is the fullness of God in your life. Look at verse 19 again, the last part of it. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is the goal of the Christian life. Don't ever water this down. Be filled. That word filled, actually, we think of something like it's being poured in, but it actually means to be filled in the sense of being dominated by, being overwhelmed by. If you're filled with rage, rage will dominate your life. If you're filled with joy, joy will dominate your life. If you're filled with love, love will dominate your life. When you are filled with God, God will dominate your life. It's really picturing a total transformation of you as a person. How? By virtue of the presence of the fullness of God in your life. You know, that's an amazing thought that God wants to fill us with Himself. We have been created as containers. Paul elsewhere talks about us being jars of clay, vessels to be used in accordance with His desire. He desires to pour Himself into these empty vessels until we are full of Him. He does that so that He might be able to create in us the likeness of His Son. You see, the result of what verse 19 is envisioning is that God in Christ will now be reflected in us. That leads to life transformation. One of the ways in my notes that I would try to explain this, if I had a jar, Pastor Tony would have a jar up here. Let's face it, he would. I didn't do that. But if I had a mason jar, and I've got water and I've got mud in there, you know, I drop a bunch of dirt in there and I mix it up. It's muddy water. You know what the fastest way to replace that muddy water with clean water is? You take a hose, you put it into the mason jar, you turn on the hose of clean water, and that muddy water will, especially if you turn it on hard, that muddy water will leave, and eventually you'll have clean water. And that's what God wants to do in us. The more He fills us, the more muddy water in our life gets displaced, and the more the clean water of Christ is in us. How does that happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is Paul's prayer. The answer to our entrenched, muddy stuff, such as lust or greed or bitterness or envy or impatience, dishonesty, whatever it is letting the fullness of God come. How does that happen? By being strengthened in the inner being through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we might come to know the love of Christ in a vast way. So that we might be filled by God and transformed by that love. I believe that in Christ there dwells the fullness of God. And I believe in Christ He dwells in us. So that we can be living our lives this week in the fullness of God, the beauty of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God, the kindness of God, all that God is, that it may fill us and drive out that muddy water. This is what God seeks to do in our lives. So Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And in the process, we're challenged to pray for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit in our inner spirit, with those three results: Christ being at home in our lives, a growing comprehension of the love of Christ, and the transformation of our inner being. Some of you may think, boy, you don't know how much muddy water's in my life, Bill. I don't, but God does. Yeah, but I'm an impossible project. I'm the impossible project. No, you're not. Well, yeah, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know what I've been responsible for. No, I don't. But I know God does, and I know that God can do something about that. Well, how do you know that? Because of what follows in verses 20 and 21. He's just talked about being filled, being strengthened in the inner spirit, so that Christ will be at home in our lives, so that we can know the vastness of the love of Christ, so that we can be transformed by the fullness of God. And he says, now, to him who is able to immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God is able. That's what Paul's saying. I've got the King James Version up there, which obviously a few of you would appreciate. It says this, and I really like this actually a little better. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Skip the next two slides, Bill. That word, exceedingly abundantly, when we read it, we almost think, well, that's you can't do that. You can't put two words with L-Y at the end right next to each other. Yeah, you can. And the reason that they did is because Paul has actually written a word that's the only place it's found in the New Testament. In fact, it wasn't found anywhere except in the New Testament until later on in Greek culture. And it's a word that's made up of three different words. And it's hyper-ek-periso. Hyper-ek-periso. Hyper means above and beyond, ek means out of, and periso means abundant. The word literally means infinitely above and beyond all human measurement. It's one thing to do something when someone asks you to do something. It's another thing when someone asks you to do something that you do a little bit more than they asked. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying here that God's ability is off the chart. He can do more than you can even imagine. This verse is teaching us the exceeding, abundant, immeasurable, infinite ableness of God. So it doesn't matter what you have done to muddy the waters of your life. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you've seen, where you've gone, how you've failed. God is able to strengthen your inner being so that Christ can be at home in your life, that you can comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ, and God can fill you with himself and transform your life. No one is beyond the reach of God. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. So what do we do with this? I only have two applications. First one is about us as a church. I wonder if Apostle Paul were the pastor of Long Grove Community Church, do you think he would be impressed with what we've done here at this church over the past, you name the number of years? Would he look at this building? This historic building, the beautiful little sanctuary. We didn't have the organ because Mila's in Russia right now, so we didn't have the organ today. But would he look at that organ and just, oh, isn't that lovely? What would he do? Would he say, wow, you've got PowerPoint? I don't think so. I think if Paul were the pastor of this church, I think every time he lifted his eyes to heaven, he would hear God saying, Paul, I can do more than what you're asking for. Paul, I can do more than you even thought possible. And I think that what that would do is I think that would lead Paul to pray for power and step out in a new venture of faith in this church for the Lord. And then when he looked to heaven again after doing that, God would say, Paul, I can do more than that. Believe. Trust me. Pray. Seek. Stand back. Let me do it. I guess what I'm saying is, this is a prayer that we should pray as a church, as a whole. How many times, this is not a guilt trip, this is just a question to prompt you. How often do you pray for the church at Long Grove? The church. How often do you pray that God will bless this church? That God will take this church and He will continue to use it to make a difference, an impact in the world? That's part of our mission statement. To impact our world by making disciples. How? By loving God, living the Word, and serving people. How often do you pray, oh God, make that mission come to light and have impact in this world? I want to challenge you to pray this prayer for our church. That as a whole, as a church, we would be filled in the inner being. That Christ would feel very at home in our church. And that we as a group, as a church, would come to know the vastness of the love of God. And as that happens, the work of the Holy Spirit would then continue to transform this church, becoming more and more what God has in mind. I'm going to challenge you, pray for the church. And the second application is pray for yourself. I already said, when you're weak, when you're feeling discouraged, when you feel like, man, I just don't know if I can go another step, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and just read them out loud as a prayer to God. And then watch what He does. Pray that Christ can be home in your heart. Pray that you will come to a greater comprehension of the love of Christ. And pray that the fullness of God will be in your life. The first is access to all of you. The second is commitment of you to Him. And the third is His transformation of you because of all of that. More than we can imagine, God stands ready to answer this prayer. Let's pray. Father God, this is really one of those prayers, as I read it, that it is a majestic prayer. It's a humbling prayer, and yet it's also that encouraging prayer. So I do. I pray this for our church. I pray that we will let Your Holy Spirit work within the interior of us as a people, and that more and more we would feel comfortable with Christ, that He would more and more have every room in this church, not just the physical rooms, but Lord, all of those little kingdoms that sometimes we know we have within the kingdom. They would be aligned in Him, unified, ready for battle, as we'll see in a few weeks. And I pray that we would come to know the vastness of the love of Christ as a people. And that because of all of that and the work of Your Holy Spirit, we would be transformed into more and more what You would have us to be. Father, we've been here for 171 years. I truly believe and I pray that the best is yet to come if we will but let You have all of us. And I pray for those, Lord, on an individual basis, for all of us as individuals, as children of God, I pray that we will make this prayer our prayer. That yes, we can pray for the relief of pain and we can pray for change of circumstances, but not at the expense of not praying for our inner being, a strengthening of our spirit, so that You can be at work fully and completely within us. Father, for those who are discouraged, for those who are frustrated, for those who don't know where to turn, might they know they can turn to You, and might they begin with this prayer. And Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that today they would turn to Him and invite Him to be their Savior. And begin that journey of knowing Him as Lord. Might they place their faith in Him this day. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
For those who are able